On we're good, right? All right, the title of today's topic is The Father of Modern and Liberal Theology, Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher. Now, if you don't have a paper with you and you want to take notes, I have some paper, but I didn't get anything. I can't get my print, my thing organized well enough, so if you want to have something, I'll need it. No, okay. All right. So he's considered the father of modern theology, and by that we really mean liberal theology. But he has, I want to read two statements about him from two different men. One of them is a fellow professor of his at the University of Berlin. And he said to his students the day after he had died, he said, from him a new period in the history of the church will one day take its origin. And he was certainly right, because the spirit of Schleiermacher presided over much of the 19th century, and the new era of liberalism had indeed begun. But now, on the other hand, we have a statement by Charles Hodge. How many know who Hodge is? I'm sure you've heard the name before, because he was a professor at Princeton, and he has something different to say about Schleiermacher. And he said, he was, of course, one of the central figures at Princeton when it was turning out conservative Presbyterian pastors. And he was in Berlin at the time that Schleiermacher was there. And he said, his sermons, the hymns, he said, sung there, were always evangelical and spiritual in an eminent degree, filled with praise and gratitude to our Redeemer. Schleiermacher, when sitting in the evening with his family, would often say, "Hush, children, let us sing a hymn of praise to Christ." So one of the things we'll note as we go through this is that Schleiermacher had a tremendous love of Jesus. And this was something that he had probably picked up from this Herrnhuter community. When he and his family, when he was 9 years old, his family moved near a Herrnhuter community. Now, his father was an army chaplain, so he was away a lot. Soon after they moved here, his mother died. And so the Herrnhuter community kind of surrounded him and educated him and looked after him while his father was away in service. And so he became a special part of this community. Now, when you see Herrnhuter community, if you would think of the Amish or the Moravians, then you would have an idea of what they were like. It was very much interested, of course, in following Christ and in exhibiting it on a daily basis in their community. And they had rules that they lived by. And Jesus, of course, was a central figure, and they wanted to pattern their lives after him. And that's where he picked up that aspect of his life, or at least had it reinforced. Now, what else can I say about his family that, and even his father and mother together for a short time before the mother died. They were very much the spirit of this community, and their love for one another and their care for one another. And so it left a big impression on the family as a whole. In fact, later when Frederick got off course, he had a falling out with his father because he was beginning to deny some essentials of the faith. And apparently it ended very badly, and they were never reconciled. So, pardon?
Which one was denying essentials of faith?
This one. Yeah, the theologian, which we're going to get into here shortly.
Jim, where was this?
It was on Zinzendorf's estates. Yeah, in Breslau, I think. In fact, he was born, actually, in the town. Oh, I meant to mention this to you. He was born in a town that was in Poland. It wasn't at this time, but later on it became part of Poland. I'll look that up for you later. Now, so he liked this experiential emphasis, and it really caught hold of him and indeed of his parents. And he referred to this time period that he had been born into a higher life. And so it really had made an impression upon him, but also, as I said, upon his family. Now, when they had, after they had this fight, and his father, of course, was away a good deal of the time, this apparently the Herrnhuter school was quite a good school, and it helped to develop in him a love of reading. The problem was some of the things that he was reading were beginning to undermine his faith. For example, later on he was introduced here. I think he found some works by Spinoza somewhere, although I doubt that they would have been a main topic of study at the Herrnhuter community. But Spinoza was a pantheist, and he had a big impact upon him, as we'll see as we move along. Now, he got a job that he had because of his relationship with his father, and because he had begun to doubt some of the doctrines of the Herrnhuter community. They, of course, believed in divine punishment for sin, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, and the eternal deity of the Son. Which, as we'll move along, we'll see that although this Friedrich always kept his love for Christ, as we could see from that passage that we read from the Presbyterian professor, even at that stage in his life, which was when the heart of his academic career, and not long before he died. His love for Jesus was there, but the picture that he painted of that, and you began to see that his view of the Lord Jesus and ours would be greatly different. But he began to study intensely. He studied Plato and Aristotle. He did works from Immanuel Kant. He delved into everything, and he actually had to leave because of his positions. He had to leave the Herrnhuter community, and he had to go on to do some advanced work anyway. So he left there. His theology now began to develop. At age 29, he became a chaplain to a charity hospital in Berlin. And that was where he really began to have an impact, and this time his environment provided him a rather negative impact on it. And that brings me to the topic of romanticism. What would I do with my? Did I put it in my pen I had here, my marker? Oh man! See, when I put these on for closeness, I can't see anything distant. Now, romanticism.
Oh, right on the screen.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to get a program so that I'll be able to get stuff printed up properly in here. Romanticism is a period of time beginning in the 18th century and lasting into the 19th century. It's not a formal philosophy, but it was a reaction to the rationalism of the Enlightenment. So it's a reaction to the rationalism of the Enlightenment, which considered rather cold. The emphasis, romanticism, of course, so anybody who knows anything about art or literature, you'll find that these Romanticism, this concept, which we'll get into in a minute, had a huge impact upon literature and upon in the arts. Now, if anybody wants to ask any questions or make any statement that would clear up something I'm saying, or just feel free at any time. What's one of my favorite French authors? I can't remember his name, but he was perhaps one of the most heavy duty, certainly for the French. But there were other French authors who were the same. I'll think of it before we're gone here. So, but the emphasis upon Romanticism was, Hugo. Yes, that's it. Victor Hugo. Yes. What's that big work of his? Yes, that's his mate. Well, he wrote lots of works, which I've read most of them, but he is really an important one. But and I love him. I mean, but what they emphasized a lot, you see, is individualism, and the feeling of the individual. And so it was more important that they were not so much interested in a cold rationalism, but they wanted. And you see this in painting. That's a time when a lot of outside paintings, and you see like the Hudson River School, and even in New England, and they looked to mountainous scenes and other scenes of nature, and there was this feeling, which and naturalism became important. This concept of this connection with the world around us became very important for the romanticists of the time. So, now Fritz began, when he got to Berlin, remember, he went to Berlin, and then he got involved with a lot of the people there, and of course, this was a period of time of the rejection of lots of the Christian faith. And so he wrote his first book. And his first book was entitled, and so he became kind of an apologist. So even though he was beginning to reject some essential doctrines of the faith, he still wanted to lift up Jesus. And so his first book was On Religion. And this is a kind of a, I don't know if I ever read this one. I read his big one, which we'll get into later, but Speeches to Its Cultured, Despisers. And so it's a series of speeches that are really chapters, Speeches to Its Cultured, it's cultured. So he was appealing basically to the upper classes, despisers, and of course, especially to the highly educated. Because that's where, as it is today, and this is why we all have to be careful of where we send our children to school. Because the dominant philosophy of the day, which is deeply anti-Christian today, is taught in most of our schools, and it's become more and more open. And so we send our children off to these schools, unless they're going into sciences or engineering or something. If they're going into the general curriculum, the humanities, boy, they're going to get torn up, and they do get torn up. It's very high. Speeches to Which Culture Despises. So here he's trying to bring some of these non-believers and to show them the essential aspects of Jesus and to try to bring them back into the church. And I find that very interesting, because on the one hand, he's undermining the faith with some of the doctrines that he now believes, but he will not let go. And this is what Hodge found, I think, so attractive about him. He would not let go of Jesus. And so Hodge would go to those services, and he said, Christ was always at the center, and it was a good time for him, and he enjoyed it he enjoyed worshiping there. Now, he didn't go there all the time, but he went there several times while he was in the while he was in Berlin studying. Now, remember, at this point in time, Berlin was the educational center of the West, or probably for the world. And that's one reason why liberalism caught on so rapidly and began to undermine the church in this country in the 19th century, was because most of our pastors, would-be pastors or pastors who wanted advanced degrees, would go over there to get trained. So whatever the dominant philosophy was in the universities at the time, that was what, you know, they picked up. You cannot sit under, now there's a few men who are able to do that, or women, but very few. If you go to a school, you frequently come out thinking by the school that's trained you. And that's why it's important for us to get as many kids in here as we can, because it has, education has a huge impact upon the culture that develops. And we're sending our kids away to get trained in universities, and we wonder why they come back and they got and they no longer feel a part of the community. Now, Schleiermacher was indeed a giant among theologians. And some people say that they rate him as a theologian, not the content of his theology, but as a theologian, he's ranked up there in importance with John Calvin. And one of the things I found interesting in here is that Schleiermacher actually had a lot of respect I wouldn't say love, because they weren't of the same period, but he liked John Calvin. But that's because John Calvin was more sensitive to some of the spiritual issues that he saw as important than some of the other reformers, perhaps like Luther and others. It says here, for Schleiermacher, Berlin was a Prussian Eden when he first went there, with salons overflowing with poets, philosophers, and talk of romanticism, with its good society and cultured repartee, it seemed to have the warmth of Herrnhut, but with that longed for higher order of conversation. And of course, when he talks about that higher order, of course, in some sense, he also means, in one sense, it would be true, because they were probably better educated than the ones at Herrnhut. But at the same time, it also meant that they were more open to some of the other doctrines that he would, that he held to. That's right. We got to get moving along here. This may take more than one session, but I think this guy is valuable enough for us to take some extra time if we need it.
Did you have something left over from last week that you were going to bring in? We stopped short.
Yeah, you know, I think we did. We'll talk later, and we'll see if you can jog my memory, because I didn't write it down. All right. Yeah, oh, that's true. Or I can listen to the tape and say, well, what did I leave out? So this book had some impact. This speech is to its cultured despisers. But then he began to, of course, he was writing a significant amount of the time. And the major work that he wrote was The Christian Faith. So that is his major work, and that deals with every aspect, basically, of theology. And so that's where we're going to spend probably most of our remaining time. Now, when I was down at Gordon College, I had a pastor. His name was Forrest Clark, a Methodist. And as I was reading, I was preparing this, I hadn't thought of this before when I read the Christian Faith back in probably when Joanne was in school, I think I read it. So that would be in the early 70s. So it was a long time ago. But I had a pastor there, and I saw a little blurb on the board where they put up from people that if you want to go out and do some service or jobs or whatever it was, and it had up there Methodist. And I was a Methodist at the time, and so I saw this and they wanted somebody to come up and help with the youth. So I went up and I actually got it wasn't for pay, but I actually got hired, so to speak. And I went to work with him. Now, if there ever was a man that I ever met who had, except for his academic level, well, this guy was no slouch, but he wasn't certainly on the level of Schleiermacher. But he was, because he was so soft-spoken, he was so, always, his sermons mostly were around Jesus, but he didn't believe in the work of Christ on the cross. He didn't believe, and it's hard to track, tie him down on just what he believed. And I used to, of course, I was young and green and stupid, and we used to get in some arguments, but you couldn't argue too much with him because you'd feel like you were beating a kid or something because he was so soft-spoken and so open to even talking with some neophyte like myself. So I mean, I had to, and you know, I do respect people, even opposing people, and I actually lived at their house for a considerable time, and so we became quite close. But he was the picture of this man because most of his sermons revolved around Jesus, but his theology I think he had elements of pantheism in him. Not that it ever came out in his sermons or anything, but I could sense it in my discussions with him that he did have this take. And so I stayed quite close to them. He eventually died from I think it wasn't Alzheimer's. Yeah, probably he had a stroke or something, right? Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Oh.
Forrest Clark. Forrest Clark. He was from Iowa. And his kids went their separate ways. I used to be quite close to them, but I haven't heard from them in years. So I figure now I'm an old man. It's up to them to get in touch with me. But they don't.
They're not old, though.
No. Well, they're getting there, too, come to think of it. Yeah, they got to be probably as old as... Well, we're building towards that. That's going to be the hold I get people to come next week. What was that? No, I got it written down. It's in the book. All right. So when he was called to come here and to teach. And he had a very important, remember, this was perhaps the biggest university in Germany. It was in the capital. It was in Berlin. And it was here that people came from all over the world to study. And so he came here, and he, as an instructor, but he also had an important pastorate at Trinity Church. So he was a pastor, and he was a professor during this time. Well, this time lasted till the end of his life. I've skipped over some of his other things, but they're in the book. And he would preach nearly every Sunday, and every Sunday the church was packed. I mean, it was full every Sunday that he spoke. The people wanted to hear. So he had a way with words, and His centrality of his sermons revolved around, as I said before, the Lord Jesus. And he pushed and pushed and worked. And not only that, he loved people. He treated them well. He served them. His whole idea, you see, he wanted to restate the Christian faith and religion in general, but especially the Christian faith, in such a way that traditional Christianity could be made credible and relevant to the people of his time. But that's where he began to get into trouble. He wanted Christianity, and this is what he felt, it would be more about religious experience that any Enlightenment skepticism over doctrinal or historical details would simply be rendered irrelevant. See, if he could define Christianity in such a way that the doctrines didn't count, didn't mean anything, And the history was not all that important. What he read the Bible for, and he never preached one sermon on the Old Testament in all his time as a pastor. Never preached anything on the Old Testament. We'll look at that in more depth, but it's very important for an understanding of him. But at the same time, he wanted to confront the culture around him with a message of Jesus. He said this, and it would become much more available to modern people who need no longer abandon, now listen carefully, any modern belief in becoming a Christian. They wouldn't have to, they would not have to abandon any modern belief of evolution, for example, in becoming a Christian. Or that, and another doctrine that Jesus was not the eternal Son, for example. And this chief work of his, the Christian faith, became a seminal statement for liberal Protestantism. And had an impact, of course, around the world. And as I said earlier, this was considered, his work here was considered on a level with Calvin's in terms of its power and impact upon a culture. And it certainly had that to our detriment. Now, in this book, what he tries to show is that the development of, in the history of humanity, is a history of the development of consciousness, the consciousness of being absolutely dependent. Now, this is crucially important to his whole philosophy, his whole view of Christianity. And this dependency, this feeling of being absolutely dependent. Notice the word feeling right there in it. Feeling of being absolutely, you may have a little trouble reading this, but you can figure it out. Dependent. Because he said, we are utterly dependent. It's that. That's what he felt was the essence of the Christian faith. Was this feeling of being absolutely dependent upon the Lord God. This, and we can experience that. But that is not the crux of what we're trying to say. But it's one important aspect of it. But he made this the core, the root. And you're going to see that this has some implications as we proceed along here. And so he looks upon the history of humanity as this development of this consciousness of being completely dependent. And we've all been in a situation where we feel we have this dependence upon God. Because, Lord, you're the only one that can get me out of this situation I've gotten myself into. Now, in this history, Schleiermacher was keen to distance Christianity from Judaism and the Old Testament faith, which you probably already realized when I made that statement before about his view of that he never preached on the Old Testament. Now, one of the implications of this, you see, this feeling of dependence does not require the Christian faith, you see. You can have this dependence amongst the ancient idolaters who could be preaching anything. You know, with the practice of idols. But you see, he included that as well because If you're worshiping some idol or whatever, some mode of, what he is including is all expressions basically of religion that have this feeling, I better leave this up to you, feeling of absolute dependence. And so if you can, and his whole idea was this kind of natural theology, that this movement through history was all of these religions were expressing to some degree. Now, he felt in Jesus that it had reached its epitome. Jesus was the first, the most enthused with this, or imbued with this feeling of being absolutely dependent in a way that no other person ever had. So there's no real difference between idolatry and true worship. And this model, remember, this was during the summer, a lot of this, of course, came in the 19th century when liberalism assumed its role as the leading theology of in the major denominations of the U.S. and around the world. And in this movement down the road, Schleiermacher saw all religions as moving in the same direction. He said, well, before they all had different positions on what the ultimate was. What is ultimate reality, and how do we make peace with ultimate reality or whatever? Reality. But he said, now those distinctions are not important, because at the essence of all of these religions, I think you would say, now perhaps you would exclude some, but fundamentally, it's this feeling of being absolutely dependent that characterizes anybody who is on the proper road. Now, he may not have grasped it enough or the essence of that, but if this religion, if it was just worshiping any of the pagan gods that Israel fought against, or any of, for example, the Greek gods or whatever, if it brought this about, then you were on the right road. It's just that Jesus did it better than anybody else. For Schleiermacher, doctrine, not truth about or from God, in reality is ineffable. Quick, somebody give me a definition of ineffable. I cheat because I got it written down. Too overwhelming, expressed in words. Now, I never used that. I've seen it before, but I never used that word in my life. Now I have to add a new word to. Of course, I'll forget it once I'm out of here. So. Too overwhelming to be expressed or described in words. So now you see. You come down to the point where theology does not have a whole lot of significance. The study of theology doesn't have a whole lot of significance. Instead, doctrine is a question of a deeper reality of religious consciousness. So that's what he wanted to get. What's the real essence of the thing behind the doctrine? And this has got to be it. If it isn't, then it's no good, that feeling of absolute dependence. Now, upholding the Reformation in his day, his greatest Reformation hero was Erasmus, the champion of doctrine light. Erasmus, you know, he provided a great service because he translated the Greek New Testament. And Luther used that as a basis for his vernacular, you know, German translation. So Erasmus was, but Erasmus was you know, he was a Catholic. He remained a Catholic, but he tried to bring the Catholics and Protestants together. And so he that's the reason that he held him up, because that's what he saw his task as, is bringing these people who are outside the faith, these radical humanists, together into the church so we all could be one happy family. And he tried to bring in Germany, tried to bring the Reformed and the Lutherans together, etc., etc. And he also, he thought of himself as the theologian of faith alone. Now, this is very interesting. He thought of himself as the theologian of faith alone. That is, faith free of hard doctrine. You just had to depend. You didn't have to know doctrines. You just had to experience this absolute dependence on God. So let's look at some of his doctrines. We only have a few minutes left. Well, maybe I'll say if there are any questions or anything at this point in time. Yes.
Is self-defined, totally subjective. You can, I'm absolutely dependent, okay, upon whom or what?
No, he always says, when he says that, he means upon God.
Well, who is God? We start needing doctrine pretty early in this.
No kidding. Yeah. Well, he wasn't big on that, And that's the thing with when you sit down with some of these, I'm not talking about the hardcore nasties like some liberals are, and I get along well with them because I can be pretty hardcore nasty too. But when you see guys like Forrest Clark, and that, with that humble spirit that they have, they're hard to, you know, it's hard to get a rise out of them, and somebody like that is, and that must, that is what he had to, was to a certain degree, I'm sure. Oh yes, oh yeah, definitely. This was a time he was alive about the same time as Kant, and he had imbibed all of this stuff. But he also had imbibed, remember what I said, pantheism from Spinoza. Spinoza had an impact on him. And when my friend Forrest, he you know, there's two things, there's a couple of different, there's realism versus idealism. Now, idealism can easily lead to pantheism, and frequently does. But realism means, you know, you have a real world. But to these guys, the material world is just sort of a backdrop, if you will. And those things aren't real. It's the spiritual that's important. And so this pastor friend of mine, he always pushed that at me, that you know, it's only the spiritual. But then you get down to defining it, and then it gets a little quirky. And yeah, anybody else have any questions? Let's see if I can find a good thought to leave you with. Oh, yeah. This is the one I wanted to make sure I get to. Now, in this Christian faith, there's the introduction, which we'd already dealt with. The first part now comes up, and he begins with creation. He starts right at the beginning. He says, thus a controversy over the temporal or eternal creation of the world has no bearing on the content of a feeling of absolute dependence. So he never basically decided whether, answered the question, is the world eternal? Now, if he becomes a pantheist, he'd probably have to say it was. If you came a full-fledged one. Is the world eternal? Or was it created in time? Now, he would deny our position. He'd probably try to mix maybe evolution with God, maybe starting it up and then it evolved or something. But he doesn't get into that because he's not really fundamentally, that's not an issue for him that is of fundamental importance. He wants to do, he wants to maintain the fact that however you arrive at it, you've got to come to this feeling of absolute dependence. That's wherein our salvation lies. That is what leads us to a spiritual level that should characterize our lives. That's what Jesus, so we fundamentally have to be, and we'll develop this more next week. Fundamentally, he wants us to be followers of Jesus with his kind of spirit. And then you've arrived. And he sees the church as central in all of this. So he's a great upholder of the church. And he must have been a marvelous preacher. Because I've listened to some German preachers before who, and you know, you wanted to go to sleep on them. But if you have in a packed church every single Sunday, then you're doing something that's attracting people. And unfortunately, he did. But if he was taking them from churches that were more sound doctrinally, it certainly was not a good thing. Okay, let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, this is heavy stuff for us. But in many ways, it cuts right to the quick. And we know as we face the world, we have attitudes today that are very much in tune with Reverend Schleiermacher. And so this study, an insight into him who provided a foundation for much of the liberalism of the day, theological liberalism, to know him is perhaps the best way to refute it. And to provide the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. We commit this day into your hands and ask that you would worship with us, that you would be with us as we worship thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.